So this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. And we began this study just last week, noting how Acts is Luke's continuing narrative, picking up the story where he left off in the gospel that bears his name. And that gospel of Luke, of course, is the very work that had been the subject of our previous study that we finished a few weeks ago. Now, Acts begins by referring the reader to the many infallible proofs of the resurrection. For the resurrection lies at the very foundation of the gospel, and it is the essential basis for the hope of our own salvation. Luke tells us how the resurrected Jesus commanded his apostles not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he went on to describe as being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, the apostles imagined that this might foreshadow the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. But when they asked Jesus if this was the time, he simply told them that was not for them to know. Instead, he drew their attention back to that promise of the Holy Spirit, explaining that when he has come, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Luke then describes how Jesus was taken up and received into the clouds. A pair of angelic figures appeared nearby, asking the apostles why they were just standing there, gazing up into heaven. Then those two assured the apostles, saying, "This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." In other words, Jesus is going to come back one day, although the date is not for us to know. But when he returns, he will return in the same way that he left, physically, visibly, prophetically, publicly, miraculously, dramatically, and in the clouds. However, as exciting as all of that is, I think it calls for a cautionary note, because it's easy to get mesmerized by the amazing promise of our Savior's return. And surely we ought to live each day as though he may return at any moment. But if we fixate on the future, we run the risk of becoming mere observers rather than active participants in the ongoing work that he wants to do through us here and now. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Well, having been, I think, gently prodded by the angels to, move on, the apostles returned to Jerusalem. In so doing, they were being obedient to the instructions that Jesus had given them. And honestly, this is easy to overlook, but it is no small matter. After all, it would make sense that some of these guys would have been chomping at the bit, anxious to share with others what they had just seen and heard. But they had been told to return and to wait. Not only that, Jesus also specifically told them to go back to Jerusalem, which probably wouldn't have been their first choice. But the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into the clouds seemed to have produced a radical change in their perspective. Remember, not long ago, these same guys were hiding in the dark, afraid of the Jewish authorities. John was the only one we know of to witness the death of Jesus on the cross because the others were too scared to venture out, even to keep vigil with Mary as her son was dying. They were in mortal fear that they would be arrested and suffer the same fate as Jesus. So Jerusalem was probably the last place they would have wanted to go. But as Luke described it, at the end of his gospel, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The fact is, they had been transformed by these recent events, and the fear that they once had was either gone or set aside by faith. As one writer put it, light from the love of God kindled these men's hearts and made their faces shine in spite of the sea of troubles that surrounded them. Folks, when we put our faith in Jesus, we too can set aside our fears. And when our faces shine in spite of the sea of troubles that surround us, we become a living testimony to the transformative power of the gospel. Such was the appearance of these apostles as they descended from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. Geographically speaking, the mount called Olivet is a hill beyond the Kidron Valley, just east of the walled city of Jerusalem. And honestly, it may not be a mountain at all by our standards here in the Pacific Northwest. But we're told that Olivet does rise a couple hundred feet above the city and overlooks the Temple Mount. Not only was this location the place where Jesus ascended to heaven, but it also has end time significance because Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that Jesus will be standing on that same mountain, the Mount of Olives, on the day of the Lord. Luke's disposition to detail is once again on display as he explains that the distance from Olivet to Jerusalem is a Sabbath day's journey. Now, that's not to say that these events took place on a Sabbath day. On the contrary, since this happened 40 days after Easter, it was a Thursday, not a Sunday or a Saturday, or in any case, a Sabbath day. Instead, to the Jewish reader, the idea of a Sabbath day's journey would have been understood as an estimate of distance. You see, the idea was rooted in Old Testament laws concerning the duty to rest on the Sabbath. But it was Jewish tradition, not Old Testament law, that identified this distance as 2,000 cubits, which would be about 6/10 of a mile, or 1 kilometer. And scholars tell us that the measurement itself was derived from tradition, and that that tradition was based on the layout of Israel's tents in the wilderness. What we know is that the most remote tents in the assembly were 2,000 cubits from the center. So this would have been the longest distance that anyone would have had to walk to get to the tabernacle on the Sabbath. Anyone who traveled farther than that on a Sabbath day would be seen as breaking the fourth commandment. Verse 13. And when they had entered the city, that is, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot. Now, this reference to the upper room where they were staying invites the reader, at least I felt the invitation, to assume that it's the same upper room where the Last Supper took place. And it could possibly have been the same room where Jesus had appeared to the apostles after his resurrection. And while it's possible that the same room was the site of both of those important events, we have to admit that such conclusions are still little more than speculation. The upper room here was probably located near the temple courts, since we remember how Luke said they were continually in the temple during this time praising and blessing God. And notice, in that time and place, large upper rooms were widely available, but they were often little more than a flatbed roof. Sort of brings to mind my recollections of basement apartments in Midwest college towns. These upper rooms often preferred because they were removed from the noise and the prying eyes of crowded streets below. And for that reason, they often served as places of assembly and study and prayer, especially during the festivals. This list of names, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James and Simon and Judas. This is the only place where the names of the apostles are listed here in the book of Acts. A similar list can be found in Luke chapter 6, though it presents the names in somewhat different order. And here, of course, the name of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, is omitted, thus setting the stage for the story of his replacement. Verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Okay, this recalls a couple silly observations about Scripture that I've heard over the years. Please indulge me. One man said there was tennis in the Old Testament because Joseph served in Pharaoh's court. Another says there were Hondas in the New Testament because the disciples all continued in one accord. All right. I'm sure God is rolling his eyes just like you are. But the idea of being in one accord really means to have the same mind or a common purpose. And the fact that these all continued with one accord is noteworthy precisely because it was not common. More common, I think, were the arguments that we've read about among the apostles about which one of them would be greatest in the kingdom of God. As Warren Wiersbe suggested, some might have asserted special recognition. Likewise, Peter could have been criticized for his cowardly denial of the Savior. John might well have reminded the others that he alone stood faithfully at the cross while Jesus was dying. But the important reality here is that none of that was happening. Instead, they all continued with one accord, not thinking the same way about all things, but being willing to set aside personal issues in order to pursue a common task. In John 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And I submit that the unity and devotion among the believers described here in Acts was a demonstration of that kind of love. The Revised Standard Version says they devoted themselves to prayer and supplication. And the word supplication just means like requests. But they were devoted to prayer, which raises the question, what are we devoted to? Sometimes I feel like I'm devoted to being comfortable, that I'm devoted to avoiding things that are challenging, unpleasant, or disagreeable. Indeed, if I calculated all the time I spend in various pursuits, I would quickly have to ask myself what it reveals about what's important to me. Would it reveal that I'm more devoted to watching television than studying God's Word? Would it reveal that I'm more devoted to my projects than I am to prayer? You know, we know that nobody gets saved by somebody else's faith. Trusting Jesus is a personal decision. But when Christ established the church, he called on us to be there for each other, to be present and engaged, caring and sharing, not neglecting fellowship, but being influenced by others and being available to God to be used by him as an influence in the lives of others. When we are steeped in prayer, devoted to the word, to prayer and supplication, we're following the example of Jesus. And when we do that, we together can become a body of believers whose influence for the kingdom is greater than the sum of its parts. Honestly, I think many of us would rather do almost anything other than pray. But think about it. Prayer is the way we talk to God. And we serve a God who actually listens. As our Heavenly Father, He desperately wants to hear from us. And I'll just tell you, in my own experience, when our grandkids climb up in my lap to talk with me, it doesn't even matter if I can understand what they're saying. I feel so blessed in that moment that they're sharing with me the things that are important to them. And I really think that God feels the same way about us. He takes great joy in our prayers because they are that precious bit of time that we have chosen to spend with Him. And I imagine He feels the same as we do when we seem to ignore Him, suffering the pain of rejection and the ache of unrequited love. Mature believers are devoted to prayer. Luke also wants us to know that this group of devoted disciples in the upper room included the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And all three of these are important for their own reasons. The participation of women proves that God wants women to be present and active in his church, and reaffirms the truth that God wants everyone to find and take the place that He has ordained for them. This is particularly significant in a culture where women had few rights and received little respect for their many contributions. Importantly, the presence of these women implies their participation in the prayers and also later in the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, the participation of Mary, the mother of Jesus, shows us that she was not being venerated by her contemporaries. As John MacArthur put it, the disciples were not praying to her, they were praying with her. And she was waiting with them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised. Incidentally, this is the last mention of Mary by name in the New Testament. Yet, as one writer hinted, she not only gave birth to Jesus, she also assisted in the birth of the church. With that in mind, we should not allow undue veneration of Mary by some to keep us from seeing the important role she played in the history of our faith. The next group mentioned here are his brothers, referring to the brothers of Jesus. And coming right after the reference to Mary, it does make it likely that these were actual sons of Mary and Joseph. Of course, since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, we understand and believe that Joseph did not participate in that process. So these would be half-brothers of Jesus. But still, the very existence of his brothers seems to prove that Mary was not a perpetual virgin who never bore any other children after Jesus. That said, it also demonstrates the reality of the resurrection. Since before now, these brothers of Jesus had thought that Jesus himself was out of his mind. But now they have come to believe in him as the promised Messiah. Verses 15, 16, and 17. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." When Luke refers to those days, this would have taken place sometime in those 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost. And he describes how Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Well, cultural historians would tell us that, not unlike today, most times when someone wants to address a group, they stand up. And it's clear that Peter was a leader, and he was taking leadership responsibility in this group. It's also clear that he had something to say. Once again, Luke reveals his passion for precision as he parenthetically describes the size of the audience. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. Of course, there were many more followers whom we might regard as disciples, but on this occasion, about 120 were present. And that would have been a pretty large number, especially if all of them were reclining in an upper room. Still, Luke's concern for accuracy leads him to use the word "about" and then follow it with a round number, like 120. And because it seems to me so obviously an estimate, it also seems fair that we need not worry about whether the number has some symbolic meaning. Peter begins by directing himself to the men and brethren in the room, which seems a little strange. After all, women were visibly a part of the group. So why is it that Peter seems to address his remarks only to the men? Well, the NIV translates the Greek word in the broadest possible way so as to include both brothers and sisters. And that may well be a justifiable translation. On the other hand, it may be that Peter was speaking primarily to the men, because what he's going to be talking about here is the idea of replacing Judas as an apostle. Now, I'm reasonably sure that the women in the group would have joined in the discussion and weighed in on the choice, but the unspoken reality is that the position was going to have to be filled by a man. In Luke 24, verse 45, Jesus had opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Here, Jesus, being led by the Spirit of God, saw their application. And what he and the others have come up with is a pair of psalms that'll be referenced later. But these psalms seemed to speak to what their next steps should be. These psalms are what Peter was referring to when he said this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. You see, Peter is soon going to reveal the scriptures that he has in mind, but there are some things that we should discuss here before we move on. Notice that Peter attributes the text of the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit, who spoke before by the mouth of David. Now, this is pretty good evidence for the divine inspiration of Scripture, don't you agree? I mean, the Holy Spirit has been there, present and active from before creation. So we have to conclude that what's about to happen at Pentecost isn't the first time that the Holy Spirit appears, though it will be the first time he takes up residence in the hearts of believers. What Peter is talking about is the way the Holy Spirit gifted David with this poetic skill, and then inspired him with prophetic truth. Now, if Peter is right about the inspiration of all Scripture in this fashion, and I think he is, we need to ask ourselves whether a person who rejects Scripture is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because after all, when we reject God's word, it seems as if we're calling him a liar. Peter's going to quote from Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8, both of which have a prophetic outlook, thus explaining why Peter says they had to be fulfilled. And it soon becomes clear that Peter now understands that these were prophecies concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. But notice, the divine necessity of Judas's betrayal does not relieve Judas of responsibility for his personal choices. Instead, Peter explains that Judas was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry, compelling the conclusion that Judas would have to be replaced. Apparently, there's a certain symmetry between the Old Testament 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles in the New Testament, which God wants to see kept intact. Verse 18. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Oh. A few observations. First, Judas did not purchase the field himself. However, it was purchased with the money that the Jewish leaders had paid Judas to betray Jesus. So Luke refers to Judas as if he was the buyer, because the field was bought with the wages they paid for his sinful act. And while Luke showed some restraint when he described Judas as a guide to those who arrested Jesus, he shows no such restraint here when he describes the manner of Judas's death. In fact, his description here is quite explicit. The problem is, it also appears to some to be contradictory, since Matthew says that Judas hanged himself. Some think this is the most difficult contradiction in all of Scripture, but I don't agree. In fact, I don't see that it's particularly difficult to harmonize these two accounts. The branch where Judas hanged himself may have been high in a tall tree. It may even have been situated near the edge of an outcropping. Either way, after his neck broke, it may be that the rope or the branch broke. And falling headlong, his body would have burst open when it hit the ground, leading to his entrails gushing out before him. These additional details that Luke offers here may embellish Matthew's account, but they don't produce an inevitable contradiction. Furthermore, what Luke describes here seems like a suitable result, given Judas's wicked deed. Verse 19. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. It makes sense that the plot became known as the field of blood. Not only did it hold the blood of our Lord's betrayer, it was also purchased with the blood money that had been paid for the betrayal and later returned by Judas, who was overcome with shame and remorse. See Matthew 27, verse 3 for details. Verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Here, as promised, Peter quotes the Psalms about Judas, confirming that both the betrayal by Judas and the choice of his replacement were both a part of God's plan. But honestly, from where I'm reading, the connection between those psalms and these events seems weak. But it makes much more sense when we find that both psalms are talking about false companions and wicked men, which could easily apply to a false disciple and a wicked traitor like Judas. Interestingly, some believe that it was the defection of Judas, not his death, that led Peter to call for a replacement. After all, when James was later killed by Herod in Acts 12, verse 2, no replacement was chosen for him. So my impression is that the apostolic office was necessary for a time, but it will also be perpetual in God's kingdom. In other words, it was necessary that 12 apostles, good and true, should lead the early church here on earth, but it is also necessary that 12 apostles should occupy a place of honor in eternity. Verses 21 and 22. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter has distilled two qualifications that would have to be met by any apostle candidate at this time. First, he would need to have accompanied the original 12 throughout the Lord's ministry, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he ascended into the heavens and the clouds received him. Second, he would need to be a witness to the resurrected Jesus, for this fact is key to the hope of our salvation, and it would be central to the preaching of the gospel going forward. After all, as Wiersbe put it, if Jesus were dead, the church would be speechless. We'd have nothing to say. Interestingly, the Mormons pretend to continue this tradition of appointing apostles to rule over their church. However, it is unbiblical, since no one born after the first century could possibly fulfill these requirements. Remember, a disciple is a student, while an apostle is an ambassador, commissioned by the king and given authority to speak in his name and with his power. Even Paul, who wrote the bulk of the New Testament, had to defend his own apostolic authority in the early church according to these criteria. Now, he was ultimately accepted because he saw the resurrected Jesus in his Damascus Road vision, and Jesus himself had personally called Paul to that office. But generally speaking, the criteria that Peter set forth rules out the possibility of apostles beyond the first generation. That said, back then it was deemed necessary that a new apostle be added to the group. Verse 23. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. The 11 remaining apostles together proposed two men. Now, these two were chosen from among all those who met the criteria for apostleship, and yet, oddly, neither of them is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Now, the name Joseph means righteous, and the name Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath, while the name Matthias means gift of God. Interestingly, the ancient historian Eusebius says that Matthias was one of the 70 others whom Jesus appointed to go out before his face back in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Apparently, having settled on these two men as viable candidates, the assembly could not decide between them. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Even when we diligently study God's word, we may not always find a clear direction for the choice that we're facing. And that's where prayer comes in. As we seek the counsel of God for our unique situation. Here it appears the entire assembly joined together in prayer, seeking God's will because they could not decide among themselves. The idea that God would show which of these two you have chosen, Lord, suggests their belief in the sovereignty of God where this decision is concerned. Yes, as far as they are concerned, God has already made the choice. All that remains is for him to reveal it to them. And notice, while Judas may have felt remorseful when he brought back the 30 pieces of silver, there is no reason to assume that he repented of his unbelief. For we are told here that Judas lost his place among them when he fell by his transgression, and the just result that followed was that he might go to his own place rather than to paradise. This demonstrates, to my mind, that Judas never was a believer, but instead was a deceiver from the very beginning. Therefore, he will forever be separated from the presence of the one he betrayed and will suffer the eternal conscious torment that he had chosen for himself. Verse 26. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Really? I mean, to the modern ear, this sounds painfully random. Like, I don't know, flipping a coin. But from a Jewish perspective, this was not at all random. Indeed, it had been a common Old Testament method for discerning God's will. It seems to perhaps be an extension of the ancient Old Testament tradition in which a pair of stones set in the breastplate of the high priest were prayerfully used to discern the will of God. And as Proverbs 16, verse 33 suggests, the Jews believed the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Of course, this method was employed only after the apostles had already decided upon two well-qualified men, and only after they had devoted themselves to prayer concerning the outcome, sincerely believing that the Lord had already made the choice. All that remained for him was for him to reveal it, and when the lot fell on Matthias, he became the next apostle. It's worth noting that nowhere else in the New Testament do the people of God use this method. And I think we may assume that it became obsolete after the Holy Spirit was given, since the Spirit now provides our guidance and direction. As with many of the things that we're going to read in this book of Acts as we go forward, God willing, this practice of casting lots is more descriptive than prescriptive. In other words, we are being told what happened without being urged to go and do likewise. But even something as odd as casting lots does serve to remind us that we can truly trust in the sovereignty of God. And given all the ways that the world seems to be falling apart around us, it's comforting to know that while God has given us important work with eternal consequences, he also has our back. So as you go out this week, don't just gaze up into the heavens waiting for Christ to return. Instead, take some time to climb up on your Father's lap in prayer and pour out your heart to him. Sit at the feet of Jesus in the study of God's Word and discover there the depth of his love and the beauty of his character. Probe the richness of his blessings and the joy of his fellowship. Watch as he reveals the path he has laid out for you. Take your place alongside him and learn what it means to have the assurance of salvation and a peace that passes all understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Acts and for the many lessons it teaches about living as your church in this fallen world. We thank you for the faithful apostles who led the infant church and for the gift of the Holy Spirit who continues to lead us today. Please be with us as we go and draw us to yourself. Fill us with such joy that we would never neglect you and never wander far from you. May our lives be filled with gratitude and faith for your sea is so great and our boat is so small. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, who made a way where there was no way. Amen.